I want you to turn with me in your scriptures to the Gospel of St. John, chapter number 2. John chapter number 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. In the Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're going to begin with this passage tonight, and we're going to look at a series of the what I'm calling the messages from the miracles of Jesus. And every miracle that Jesus performed here on this earth, whether they were recorded in the Scripture or not, always manifested the power of God. So in John chapter 2, you see the story here. Very familiar. Most of us know it just about. We've heard it time and time preached about, and we just look at it again. Hope we can get some fresh insight on some things from it tonight. John 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called, and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. In the first century, well, you can go back as far back as we know as the Egyptians, they had conjurers, magicians, they had soothsayers, diviners, witches, and what all kind of, you know, those kind of people you want to name. They always were about doing some kind of simulated miracle. Everything that was real, everything that God did, they had some kind of simulation to reproduce, so to speak, that miracle that they might have witnessed. And the reason they did this was twofold. Number one was that they might keep a following to follow them. And as a people followed them, they always would bring money. And the money kept coming in as the people followed, so they were getting wealthy, and the people had a huge following behind them. And another reason was they professed, at least, to be in touch with the supernatural, that they had some prior knowledge that everybody else didn't have about the supernatural events and about the destiny of people's lives and these kind of sort of things. You find this prevailing, and you know, Paul ran into a man called Elymas, the sorcerer. He had this young girl, he was making money from her. So it's just pretty well prevalent all the way through the New Testament period of time. These people dealt in what we'd call the unknown. Well, beloved, listen. Jesus' miracles were done for altogether a different reason. Now, when Jesus performed a miracle, it was for the glory of God, and that people could see that there was a God who had compassion and love and concern and all kinds of mercy for individual people, all of humanity. This is what Jesus did, miracles to show God's compassion, that God would relieve them from their pain and from their suffering and a lot of times their fear. When we view Jesus' miracles, shouldn't that be a source of comfort to us? They should. Every miracle we're going to study Jesus performed, every single one of them ought to be a comfort to us, because Jesus' miracles were not limited by time, nor distance or space. His miracles weren't limited by evil or the devil himself or fear or prejudice or even death. His miracles transcended all those things. So now as we enter a series here, now we won't be able to study every single miracle that Jesus performed in the New Testament. We're going to select some to share with you. We'll do several, but we're going to look at these. This is the beginning of the miracles that Jesus performed. This is the first recorded miracle of Jesus. Now, I wouldn't dare say this is the first miracle Jesus ever performed. I will say this is the first recorded miracle that Jesus performed as far as the New Testament is concerned. Now, again, he's showing forth God's compassion, God's love, God's mercy to all humanity. Now, we're going to begin here in John chapter 2 with the miracle of turning the water into wine. And I'm going to call this passage Jesus' power over problems. Now, there was a great problem here. It begins with a wedding experience. Look at verse 1 and 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Weddings were a big deal in Israel. More so than weddings are big deals today. Now, we know all weddings, they are somewhat really important. They are a great production, so to speak. But in Israel, a wedding was a huge experience. So much it was that there was a whole week-long feast that was hosted by the parents of the groom. So this week-long feast was taking place. Now, it says here that Mary, Jesus' mother, was there at the wedding feast. And it also says that Jesus and his disciples were also invited. Now, all was going well. Everything was just getting along real well. But you know, weddings are not exempt from Murphy's Law. You laugh with me, you know it. In Murphy's Law, anything that can go wrong will go wrong. Oh, I could just spend the rest of the time tonight telling you about things that's happened in wedding ceremonies that I've been a part of over the many, many years. I've seen, I hope David won't mind me sharing this with you, our oldest son, when we performed his wedding ceremony, he all but passed out. His brother Phil was the best man. I said, Phil, hold him up. Don't you let him pass out on us. So he had to kind of hold David up when he was getting married. I've seen groomsmen almost faint. I've seen bridesmaids trip. I've seen little ring bearers stand up and pick their little noses. Yeah, I've seen cakes fall. Man has made a few that has fallen over the years in weddings. I've seen cakes fall. We've seen all kinds of panic situations in weddings. I'll tell you about one particular one quickly. We were living in Pinehurst. We were performing a wedding for a church member, and she wanted her brother to give her away in the ceremony, and he agreed. We went through all the practices and got ready for the wedding, and this guy was a real big, burly police officer. He was a member of the Pinehurst Police Department. Big, strong guy. All he had to say in the wedding ceremony was, when I asked, who gives this lady to be married to this man? All he had to say was, I do. And it came to him, and he froze. He almost paralyzed, just standing there like a statue. And his sister said, say I do, say I do. He said, I do. So there's all kinds of situations that you have seen and I have seen. One more. I've never seen this before, and I hope I'll never see it again. I've had brides to show up late, grooms to show up late, bridesmaids show up late, groomsmen show up late, some not show up at all. But there was one. This was in Kannapolis. Young lady getting married. We're at the altar. And she and her husband were going to take the two candles and light a unity candle. Everything went well till they got the single candle. And she held it up and they took the single candle, you know, the two had made the one. And she stuck that candle to her veil. And her veil caught fire. I thought, am I going to have to down this bride here in the altar to knock that? No, she listen, here's what she did. She went, and she puffed it out, believe it or not. You'll never see that probably again. I hope I never do. But weddings have problems too, don't they? All kinds of things happen. Had a bride one time an hour late because of a terrible car accident that he got stuck in traffic. These things happen. Well, this wedding here at Cana in Galilee was certainly no different than any wedding could be at any period of time. Well, here they are. Everything just going well in a week-long feast. And then all of a sudden, everything they thought they'd planned for in a perfect fashion. And you know, we want weddings to go perfectly, don't we? We don't want hitches in weddings. We want them to go off well, and something always does go wrong. Well, here. Well, somebody came up and told the governor of the feast, this would be the groom's father, "We have a problem." "What do you mean we have a problem?" "We're out of wine." "How could this be?" "All preparations were done. Everything was going well, and all of a sudden, we've got a huge problem with the guests having no refreshment." So from this experience pops up a huge embarrassment for the groom's family. Look at verse 3. "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And all the plans, and all the preparation, and all the festivities, somebody didn't read all the returned invitations that were sent out for the wedding. Either they didn't read them all, or they forgot to read them. And in somehow, some way, they didn't plan for enough wine for the whole wedding feast for the whole week. Now, I'm kind of glad in a way the Bible doesn't tell us who did it. Now, I mean, somebody really got to blame for this if we'd been told in the Bible, but the Bible doesn't say. So we don't know who it was who forgot to do this or didn't do it or failed to do it. But nonetheless, here is the problem. Either they overlooked it, or they forgot it, or they didn't plan for enough. Well, this is something you didn't do. At a wedding feast in Israel, in Cana, or anywhere else with an Israeli wedding, you just didn't have this problem. This problem's not supposed to be there, not supposed to exist. So what did they do? Someone turned to Mary and said, "Mary, we've got a real problem here. We've run out of wine." I don't know whether they thought Mary could solve the problem or not, or remedy the problem, but they at least had confidence enough to come to her. Now, was Mary kin to the family of the wedding? I don't know. She may not have been, she may have been, but we know she was there. And they come to her and they said, "Mary, we've got a problem. We have no wine. What are we going to do?" Well, Mary knew this. There was nothing she could do. She wasn't prepared. She wasn't able to remedy the problem of no wine. But praise God, she knew someone who did have the answer and who could solve the problem. So she quickly alerts Jesus to the problem. After a brief discussion with her son, Jesus Christ, she goes back and she joins the party. And she tells the servants, "You go to Jesus, and whatever he tells you to do, you do it." Good advice, wouldn't you say, to the servants? That's good advice for servants today, isn't it? Whatever Jesus tells you to do, then you ought to do that and nothing else. Amen? So Jesus gives them instruction about how to cure the problem. He says, "Fill up the water pots with water." And at his command, they do that. See how the Lord cares for people? See how he cared for this wedding party? See how he cared for this bride and this groom and their families gathered together to keep them out of an embarrassing social situation? So Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus takes this embarrassing situation and brings a social triumph to the whole problem that they had. Doesn't he do the same thing for us? It doesn't matter what problem you might have. Jesus, as we'd say, that he's got it. It's under his control, his care, isn't it? And he cares just as much for you and I as he did for them. It's good to always remember that anything that's important to you is important to Jesus. Nothing is too trivial in your life that Jesus is not interested about it. This embarrassing situation, Jesus had it under control. From the experience of the wedding, you find the embarrassing situation. Here you find then the exhibition of the Lord Jesus' great power. In verse 3 through 5, you see it again. Now listen, Jesus could have solved this problem in a number of different ways. Jesus could have winked, and it would have been made well. Jesus could have spoken the word, and the water would be turned to wine. Jesus could have lifted up his hands toward Capernaum and said, "Let there be wine." And there would be wine. But notice how simple and how easy Jesus just told the servants, fill up the water pots, and they did. And as they filled up the water pots, he told them, he said, now you bear out and you take to the wedding guests. Now I've heard a lot of theology surrounding this water turned to wine and the pots and the servants and the pitchers. I'm going to give you my version of it, all right? Whether he turned all the water in those pots to wine or not is not the issue. The real truth is, as those servants dipped into those pots and pulled out a pitcher of water, somewhere between that pot and who they served at a guest table, that water was transformed into wine. When? I don't know. You don't know. We can just speculate. But it seems to me that's the most logical reason to say that as they drew out as much as they needed, it all turned to wine when they got where they were going to pour it. And all of a sudden, my goodness, they begin to taste the wine. And they said, this is the best wine I've ever tasted in my life. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus makes wine. It's the best there is, amen? There's nothing any better than what Jesus could do. They go to the groom or the groomsman and the groom's father and the governor of the feast, and they say, we don't normally do things like this. Most often when we have weddings and have feasts, we serve the good wine at first, and then when it kind of runs out, then we give the lesser quality when they're well drunk. In a lot of situations, it'd be when they're well got drunk, they'd feed them the less valuable, so to speak, wine. But he said, you have saved the best until the end of the service or the end of the feast. Well, Jesus had enough power in this little small miracle as we see. John even calls them signs. But you see here the exhibition of Jesus' power. What was Jesus' intention of making that water turn to wine? Anything beyond that? Was there any more to it? Was this all there was? Was this the end of the story? No. But the problem was solved, to be sure. But that's not the only reason that Jesus turned this water into wine. From the exhibition of God's glory and God's power through Jesus here, I want you to see what was the expectation of Jesus in performing this miracle. Oh, he solved the problem. But what did he expect beyond turning the water into wine and satisfying all the guests at the wedding? The expectation was twofold. This scripture says in verse 11, go back and look at it. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The expectation in this miracle performed was that men and women, boys and girls, all those at the feast, all gathered around, would see the glory of the Lord. And then it says the second reason was that the people would believe in him as Lord and Master, as God among them. It says in that 11th verse, and his disciples believed on him. Now, we've got to know the miracle he performed here was of God. It wasn't a man. It was of God. And then it says his disciples believed on him. Now, wait a minute, preacher. What do you mean his disciples believed on him? Hadn't they believed on him already? Sure they had. They accepted him as their master. But now in this miracle, they saw Jesus as God, not just the rabbi, not just their master, not just their teacher. They saw the glory of God and they recognized Jesus as God and they believed on him as God. Now, do you think that maybe his disciples were the only ones in that wedding party that believed? No, I don't think so. I don't mean to ad lib on what the Bible doesn't say, but I can almost assure you there were more besides the disciples in that group of people who believed on Jesus and saw the glory of God and believed on the Lord Jesus too. So it was twofold for the people to see the glory of God and people to put their faith and their belief in Him. After viewing this story again, with maybe a little bit different twist than what you've heard before, I want to close with this question. Ask each of us, as I ask myself, the Bible says his disciples believed on him. Have you believed on him? Have you truly, really recognized Jesus as God among us? Have you really recognized Jesus' power, all power in heaven and earth is his? Have you believed? And if not, why not? And if not, won't you believe now? No time like the present, is there, for to trust Jesus and believe on him. So in the beginning of these messages from Jesus' miracles, the message here was he solved the problem at the wedding feast, but he displayed the glory of God and saw and let men see that they could put their faith and their trust in him. Now, next time we're going to study Jesus' second miracle. We'll get to that next week after Easter.